Today's study commences with the 11th verse of chapter 15, the Gospel of John. And perhaps before we start, Sister Gail, you could tell us some of the thoughts you were on your mind and just give us, and then we'll go into this study.
Pertaining to last week.
Yeah.
Well, the verse 3 has caught my attention in reviewing this study. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And it reminded me earlier in the same setting where Jesus had said to them, you are clean, but not all, referring to Judas when he was still present with them. So it would seem now that he would be talking to the 11, that he would have hope and actually know that they would be faithful and bear them much fruit. And then I wondered if the thought of the branch that was taken away, and then that thought carried on in verse 6 about it would wither, and then would gather and cast into the fire to be burned, if that wasn't a reference to Judas, specifically back there, indicating that this is a contrast between the little flock and the second death class, that we're not really considering the great company, either in the much fruit bearing or in the destiny. It seems to me maybe it was more, the concentration, yes, was on the much fruit, but that perhaps it was including the destiny as being the second death where the withering would take place.
All right, before we start, anyone else want to make a comment? Else we'll start now. Let us read then verse 11 through 15. Sister Esther.
These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you.
Verse 11, where Jesus says that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What is the my joy of Jesus? Any other comment?
Brother, maybe a joy of salvation within.
In here?
Church.
You'd have to explain it a little more. I didn't get the point.
The church, that the church is his joy.
All right. There's so many angles, aren't there? Yeah.
I guess it's more or less that the joy that his joy of being with the Father, and that that would be their expectation too, if they were faithful.
Of seeing the Father?
Mm-hmm.
The joy of his knowing the plan and everything and sharing it with them.
Diverse opinions. Yes.
Possibly this, the thought that goes way back to chapter 14, that in my Father's house are many mansions. His joy, Jesus' joy, was to go back to the Father, and so would that joy also be for the disciples?
That's been mentioned too.
What
at that together.
Couldn't you concentrate on the special joy? He was divine, they were the branches, and there's a special joy with the painting, with the relationship, and seeing it come to more and more fullness.
Now notice that he says that your joy might be full. So what's the joy that's going to be, that your joy might be full? Now he's talking to the apostles, that your joy, what is the your joy that needs to, that he would like to enhance?
Be fulfilled and not just full, I mean like by the Holy Spirit, and the remembrance of things.
In other words, you're saying instead of being just hope and expectation, fruition, fulfillment.
He uses this term in at least three other places, the next chapter and the following chapter and in his epistle. I don't know whether that helps. For instance, in 16:24, he says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." So there he's talking about a relationship in the present life.
Okay. Any other comment? What about the one in the epistle?
Well, can I read the one in the 17th chapter?
Yes, was that 17 first?
That's 17:13.
30.
And Jesus is praying to the Father, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And then the epistle, 1 John 1:4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full."
Right. Well, by quoting the various ones, all right, yeah.
In fact, I don't right know where that scripture is, but the scripture that says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand pleasures forevermore." I'm trying to think of when the only time that our joy is truly full is beyond the veil. And so maybe he's pointing to that and saying that if my joy remains in you now, or that's like the prerequisite to your joy being full, is being filled with the joy of the Lord now, that the true fullness of joy will be beyond the veil, that you will receive that. That's how to get there.
Did you raise your hand before I did that? While that definitely would be true, that the fulfillment of being in the Father's presence, making your calling election sure, there's no question, but that would be fullness of joy, and to be actually in the Lord's presence, as the scripture quoted, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." There's no question on that as being a fullness. The only part is that the scriptures that have been quoted give it apparently an application in the present life. For instance, he's speaking now at the time just before his execution as having that joy. "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy," the joy that he then had, "might remain in you." But then in the 17th chapter, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his hour of agonizing, he's speaking of this joy again, even in that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he requested that the cup possibly might be removed. He's speaking there, and the implication that of the scripture read was that the disciples might, in the present life, have more fullness of joy. I mean, that seems to be. And the same with in the epistle, the one that's quoted there, seems to be as though it applies to the present life. The other, of course, the fulfillment, there's no question on that, but apparently it seems to be be something in the present life. Therefore, that would restrict it somewhat, the application, and would mean that an additional joy, right, because that your joy might be full, that now, see, that's why these this subject is more difficult to come to a definitive or mathematical answer. It's a different type of study. Nevertheless, the exercise of the mind on it is very good because there's usually not too much exercise on this particular philosophical field. Yes?
I was thinking, of course, none of these things would remain even in that fullness, but was the great disappointment when he left. But not until the Holy Spirit was given did these things come to mind, and the fullness of joy as far as he, his impartation to them, could be appreciated in the fullest sense. That he himself has been communing with his Father and had that joy at all times. But the church could in no way have that until the Holy Spirit was given. And then whatever things Jesus had imparted to them would become more life-giving to them in appreciation and joy that they could meditate on it. But I see that it has to be the Holy Spirit before that joy could really be, in any sense, imparted to them.
Well, that would be true. That's like the other statement about if one makes their call and election sure, what more fullness could there be than that? And the next thing, with regard to the receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and all, would be a great blessing or boon to them indeed. There's no question on that. The only part is, what does he mean here? See, that's the. Now, we know that with regard to his resurrection, which was before Pentecost, that the very fact of his resurrection, that certainly brought joy to them, and they were dancing, as it were, and ready to testify in the city and elsewhere on his behalf, except they were told to do a wait. And then he appeared to them on those different occasions. But apparently, that is even ruled out. If I understand, now see, this is if I understand, I think that isn't what he's talking about. Although that's definitely, so his resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the actual fulfillment, all these are stages of development, progress, and so forth. But he's speaking about the first, you notice he says that my joy might remain in you. Well, now that's one thought. For instance, earlier he says something to this effect. If ye keep my commandments, if you abide like therein, if you continue this relationship that of their joy in even having committed their lives to Jesus, sitting at his feet, learning of him, that's one aspect. If they retain that relationship for the rest of their days, then you could say, if they retain that relationship till they make their calling election sure, then they would have the same reason of expectation of the reward that even Jesus, because Jesus, you know, so haven't come to that. No, we haven't come to the 17th chapter. But in spite of his sorrows that he expresses, even at the table, the memorial table, he speaks of joy. And I guess it's in the doing of the Father's will, of the knowing of the Father, of the doing of the Father's will, that kind of a joy and a relationship apparently is what I think is being emphasized here, rather than these other things later, which certainly enhance that relationship. Yes.
So I'm thinking of that. How could they know, of course, what he has told them with regard to Father's will, but now when they're left alone and they have to look to the Lord.
Yeah, but that's, what I'm trying to say is, he himself is anguishing. Right, this is in the 17th chapter of John, and he's talking about his joy, and yet he's agonizing just moments later, and he even says at the memorial table that I am exceedingly sorrowful. He mentions that he's sorry. So this joy is not the joy of that normally we think of. I mean, if you say joy, you contrast it with sorrow. Well, yes, joy is the antithesis of sorrow. It's the opposite. But there are different kinds of sorrow. For instance, let us say, if you know you're not doing God's will, that sorrow, I think, is much worse than another sorrow where you may lose something. You're sorrowful because you maybe companionship with somebody. But the sorrow of knowing you have greatly, grossly transgressed, that kind of a sorrow is a different type of sorrow. It's not this kind where normally we think of things along human lines. Joy is fun. Having a nice social time. We think of that as joy. Having a birthday party or something and everybody is, you feel that we're having a good time. Well, that's one kind of joy, but there's another kind of joy that has nothing to do with the weather or the circumstances. It's the joy of communion with God. And therefore, I would say that under that situation, you could be anguishing and praying, but you're thankful that you have, let us say, the throne of grace to come to and think. That kind of a joy is a different type, I would say. And I think it's more along that line than some of the other things that did happen later. Yes?
I agree, just as you stated, the communion with the Father. This is stated right after the year the branches. My Father is the husbandman. And if he that loves, so he purges so that bear more fruit. So even the purging and the experience and the chasing experience may be hard, but and yet when you see that the Father loves you, then when you're aware of it, there is joy. So that being with the Father, that relationship maintained, it being remain in the branch, that joy.
In other words, too, like you're saying, just while he's giving them advice about how the husbandman prunes the vine, he himself is going to be pruned. He's about to go through a most excruciating, and knowing the plan and intent that God has in mind in developing fruit, that he's not merely talking to them, he's talking to something that a relationship that he has, and he's knowing that he's going to have more problems shortly. Yes.
Brother Frank, and this would, according to that reasoning, would pertain just strictly to the disciples and not down to the rest of these.
Well, I think the principle you draw, We look at these things while he may be talking to them. We certainly can see. We draw as many lessons as absolutely possible from the statements he makes, except where it's like it's unreasonable to give that application. So you have a primary application and a secondary application, but the secondary application can be very, very important. Yes.
Well, that's why I'm thinking, because in the supply just to the disciples, where would we fit in?
Oh, I'm not saying it just, it applied as he originally was instructing him, but it's recorded here that we might get benefit therefrom. Yes.
Maybe go back a while, but this thing, it is very much like David when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. So maybe it's that kind of joy of doing God's will. Yeah. Whether it be something that is pleasurable or something that is not.
There's a hymn that we sing, and I often think when we do that, correct it is as far as we're concerned. I mean, your question is, it says, send sorrow, send pain. Sweet will be their messages, sweet their refrain. Well, that would be a person that's thoroughly consecrated. And when you have providences happen in your life that are pretty shocking, you have to be in a very consecrated attitude to accept them and say they're sweet as their refrain. Sorrow and pain, see? Yes?
I thought many of those experiences don't come and delight us when you look back. But while you're going through them, you may not be in any great joyous condition.
No. But you do that by faith, knowing that afterward it worketh the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Well, like the Apostle Paul says, temptation seemeth joyous, but grievous, but afterward it yieldeth. So when you're saying send sorrow and send pain, you're saying whatever I need, the experiences send them, and then they come and they're quite shocking, but you're really praying by faith that you know that if they're properly received, if you're rightly exercised by them, that they really would be better than if you didn't have them. In other words, more precious is, what's that one? No, the one on the fire of Peter. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, but though it be tried by fire, showing that the fire or purging experience is extremely valuable, but it isn't pleasant while you're going through it. And that's why he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that trieth you. Well, it is a fiery trial that he's talking about. That's trying some. But he's trying to encourage them that is so valuable, that tutoring, that discipline, the discipline of evil, that is not immoral, but evil meaning happenings that are not pleasant to the individual. Well, I think we've taken a long time on this one verse, but now the 12th verse. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Okay. It's qualified, yes. So we look to Jesus to see how Jesus loved his disciples. Now we look through his life, we see he criticizes them, he talks to them, and we see in his dealings that the gospel does not emphasize politeness. I mean, in that sense, where you are very careful in everything like you do and say that way. It's words, messages, thoughts that he presents, and it's from those that we have to extract. And sometimes we can get learned things by what he did not do, Jesus, with regard to his disciples. For instance, notice all the time he took in fellowship with them. He had all these capabilities. He could have gone off and done other things, but he was tied down. He was tied down to these 12 apostles earlier. For 3.5 years, they were accompanied around, and he'd do these miracles and be exhausted, and then he'd tell them, "Know you not what I've done," and so forth. And then he would go and pray, but they were always tagging along. So his fellowship, he fellowshipped continuously with them, trying to make them understand what God's will was. Now, if you take half your time one way, half your time the other, he didn't do that. That was his whole life was dedicated in serving. And, of course, this is just a general statement that we make. So there are a lot of little nuances. Therefore, it would suggest we have to be quite familiar with Jesus, his parables, his teachings, his acts, A-C-T-S, in order to understand certain things. But there are many Christians who give very little thought to Jesus' life, ministry, explanations to his disciples, his parables, but they'll spend a great deal of time on other subjects. Well, how can we do what Jesus says, love one another as I loved you? We go by our feelings. Very often we interpret love by what we think love is. But in the Word, when we look at Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, we gain certain insights that we would never could understand if we just... I read that once. And that was some time ago, and you'd know a little about this and a little bit about that, because maybe you have a fairly good memory, let us say. You might remember a few things, but you have to think on them. And this has not been encouraged, necessarily. I remember cold water being thrown on this at one discussion that we had at a table many years ago. And the leader there said, oh, many people have written on the life of Christ. Where are they? You know, he deprecated that you could get really any blessing from the Word. It had to be from a reading of a volume only. He deprecated it. Well, I don't see that. I think that's how... there are a lot of things that are not even touched on. You need... The Bible is the foundation of our faith. Now, if you have special messengers or less special messengers who can help you, well, sure, it'd be common, you'd be dumb not to take advantage of such opportunities. But you can. But they are not the same as the Word. The teachers merely point us back to the Word. So I think along that line that in this study, we have to think, and it's harder to try to apply the lessons that Jesus taught to give the practical value to our present life, meaning that you have to really think hard on it. You have to think hard. It's not that easy. But when we read this, this saying is quoted by many people, even in the world. Even in the world. Do they know love? I have these postage stamps. Love. I have them home, you know. You buy them by the roll, and you're stuck with the whole roll. But that, now that's a, here's a government, not a government, semi-quasi-government stamp. And it has that, they think love is like being kind. Well, I think there's good in that. But if you think that is the love, well, that's another matter. I think it's nice to be polite and considerate of other people. But this love that Jesus is speaking of is a special, and that requires understanding. Any other comment or question on verse 12 before we go to the next verse? 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, this scripture puzzled me one time. I mean, it sounds very reasonable when you read it. Greater love hath this, no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, there are occasions, say, a person may be, say, riding in an automobile, and he's cruising along, and the window is open, and he's enjoying that, and he hears, help, help, and he looks, and there's somebody that fell through the ice or something. He stops his car, he runs down there, and he sees now the ice is very thin, that he's very questionable whether what he can do, and it's cold, ice cold. But what does he do? He goes out and takes a chance to save that person. Now, is that the love that's spoken here? Now, you'd say, well, can you have a greater love than that? Well, here's a person jeopardizing their own life, where they'll actually sometimes jump in the water and stay in the water and hold the person up or something, where they can get hypothermia or whatever it is themselves. And that is a love. But it's not this love. Because you think, well, what more can you do than that? Well, that's where you, emotionally, in a trauma, are doing for something, for somebody. That is a wonderful thing. I don't want to deprecate that. But now, what does Jesus mean in this statement when he says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends? And he actually laid his life down for his enemies, didn't he? When he was on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for the world of mankind. And, of course, those who go into second death eventually, that's another matter. But there are many who were his enemies who were not enemies. He says, I wot not that ye did it in ignorance. So he died for those who persecuted him in ignorance and who were his enemies. And yet he's saying, greater love for his friends. Now, what's the explanation?
I was thinking, not that there is something beyond this situation of giving his life. There's a reward that will follow, that the friends class will have even greater joy in. Now, it doesn't all end with his giving his life. It goes beyond that.
Yes?
I wasn't sure what you were looking at. I was thinking along the lines of what we were discussing a little bit earlier as far as how did Jesus love his disciples? And in that he was really laying down his life for 3.5 years. It wasn't just the act at Calvary. It was a continual laying down of his life. It was a continual sacrificing. Scripture, I'm not really sure where the first sentence says, I die daily. The concept of, not that Jesus said that, but the concept of this each day laying down your life. And I think that Calvary was the culmination, but it was a culmination of a period of time and many instances.
Well, that's the thought I was trying to suggest. Yes?
No, I thinking the same thing she was. It wasn't literally dying.
Yeah. Because, see, the act, an act of dying can be more or less instantaneous, very quick. It may be given without even weighing thought. Some people do it instinctively, do certain things through instinct. But when you give your life, where every day your life is programmed to do certain things in harmony with God's will, that isn't a sudden act. This is something that requires continuous concentration and doing in order to accomplish what is desired.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
How do you suppose he makes a distinction that his disciples are his friends, because he's saying that he's not calling them servants anymore, because they are aware of what Father's will is, because they're sons. how do you suppose his deliberate laying down of his life affected his disciples? You know, we know he failed for 3.5 years. He laid down his life. He ministered unto the sick. He raised the dead, and so on. Where vitality was drained out of him. But what specifics might we associate directly with his disciples and his giving up of his life for his disciples?
Well, the when you read of these various miracles, they were not like every day. They were for a while when he was kind of like in transit to certain places, but there were places where he went that were more or less desert conditions, where in going from one place to another, we're trying to suggest the fact that he that the majority of his days were he was tied down with his disciples. They were with him every day. These others were occasionally, as it were, crossed his path, even if there were thousands in the final analysis. These crossed his path, and he did what he could on their behalf. But these others, the disciples, that was an everyday thing. And that's why the scripture says that we, especially for the household of faith. What's the first part of that?
Do
good unto all men. But especially to the household of faith. And that's what he did. He specially concentrated on teaching his disciples, not specially concentrating on the others. And the others had to come to him. They crossed his path and petitioned him. But he, this everyday thing is another matter. This is something where he went out of his way to. And notice that some of the apostles, he went and called. It says he went and found Philip. Well, Jesus, before he called Philip, made a special effort to go to him, where some of the other apostles came to him what would seem to be in a surprising fashion or haphazard fashion. Actually, it wasn't. God's providence placed them there. But there were places where he went out of his way to seek his... And the same with Matthew, the publican. He was sitting busy with money, at a desk, doing clerical work in connection with customs, and Jesus goes to him. Those that had followed him earlier, and that he said things that you're going to do this and you're going to be that. Later, they're fishing. They went fishing. And then he walks along the shore and he calls out to them. Come, come. So he called them. And so this thing is different, where he comes. He says, I first knew you, not you me. So this shows that that's quite different than the multitude. The multitude relationship is quite different. They followed him and they requested and brought their sick and so forth. Yes?
The only thing is that even though Jesus did a lot of things at personal cost in terms of teaching his disciples and maybe selecting them, even though God was the one who really selected them, the laying down of life you don't normally associate with the disciples so much.
That's what we're trying to get on, and that's the main thing. That's the thing that caused. It's like the nominal church view is that you go to church Sunday. Make sure you go to church Sunday to be in good standing. But during the week, it's another matter. Where we find that with consecration, that we have to consider that when we're at work and on a daily basis, rather than just when we happen to convene together as the occasion affords. Yes?
I'm just thinking the simple pictures that we realize, like it's a thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. Those that labor in the vineyard, there is a labor, some of the times, I guess, just taken for granted as though this should be, it doesn't cost anything for one to be prepared to know God's Word, to search out the depths and to impart to others. We don't, there's another one too, a little bit more to that point, where we do make a distinction, not that they're, we put them above in the sense that they're better than others, but those who do feed us, we are to recognize and to try to realize that from that standpoint, they're being used to the Lord. He probably was on the alert to every little thing that came his way in order to enlighten them.
Well, if you think of the fact that his being deprived of energy with regard to, say, healing and miracles, but it's then that you want rest, and then to teach and to take time out is something. Even take the incident where there was the storm on the water, and he slept on the boat. Well, he was physically exhausted, but his mind was because when we study his life, we see everything's progressive. He fell asleep and found, then he wakes up and he says, they wake him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he says, O thou of little faith, why, wherefore didst thou doubt? Well, but you look on that as though that happened. That's how it happened. But then when you look over the panorama of his life, you see that he leads them from a higher step of faith. He's with them and he does certain things, and then he's asleep. And yet, that watch here is there, and he rebukes them for not having the faith that so long as he's there, even though he's asleep, he's there in the boat, that they shouldn't be that really that concerned. And then the next step is he's not even in the boat. He's away in the mountain praying. Now, when he was praying. But it shows that he thinks, he thought certain things out. And even that, regimenting of his life, thinking about how can I best teach them this lesson or that lesson. And the same in raising the dead. He raises some that the body is yet warm. Girl is in the bed, and he says she's asleep, and he wakes her up as if she did die. Jairus's daughter was it? Oh no, yes. And then another thing, he waits until the young lad is being carried out in a bier, which is like a cot or a coffin or a platform there where they carry them out. Walk, and they're taking the man out to be buried. Now, this is like maybe 12 hours later. Not just died, just deceased. And then he has mercy on the woman there, and he says, young lad, arise. And he awakens him from death while he's on being transported to the grave. Now, the next one is Lazarus in the tomb, dead 4 days. So when you look at it, there's a master plan. And that planning of helping them is his love, his interest, his concern in their development, and doing it in this very, not cagey, but very, very wise manner. Little step, a little harder step each time, a little more advanced step of faith. Well, this thinking, in spite of his own discomfort, which he had plenty of. A lot of criticism, fatigue, and he wanted to pray and all this, and he had to squeeze in this, find, be thinking about those. So you can see that his special thinking was for their development and education, and not for the world, not for the others. Yes?
Just going one step further in connection with the raising of the dead, then it could be more believable to them when he said to them to go unto all people and heal the sick, raise the dead. It'd be hard enough for them to believe that what they saw, let alone to do it themselves later on.
So it's this teaching. This is a concept of him being really a master or teacher, rabbi. He really was. And but he did it in not just a sloppy, haphazard way. It was done very...
I think, and this is what may not seem like very much, but he slept out in the open, I'm sure, with that stone for his head. He didn't have all the nice conveniences of home in order to be helpful to these, they were poor fishermen. And he took the meager portions of bread he could have made, but he did not use the Lord's all these things just as they had, the same means that they had, he adapted to. Sleeping or eating or whatever. And took it just the same way.
So today's thinking in the religious world is just is hind end first. It's a social gospel. They think that's Christianity. A social gospel. You go out, help the poor, the sick. Jesus did that. But it's the other way around. He really concentrates on his disciples, not on the other. But when you read the account superficially, it would seem to be that most of his time was taken up that way. But that is not the case. Most of his time was taken up with thinking and caring for his disciples. And the other, doing good unto all men, there's opportunity for it. That's secondary back there. That came in his life, and the advice given to us is along the same line. But people today think that you're too self-centered, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. And that they look on as being a litmus test of how good a Christian you are by your works that are being done.
Brother Franny, later on in chapter 17, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Showing that distinction that while certainly Jesus died for the world, there was a primacy in connection with his relationship to the disciples.
Yes, and remember the occasion that when he was talking to different ones listening to a sermon of his, and it says, your mother and your brethren are without. And what does he say? Who is my mother and who is my father and brethren, or something along that line. But he that heareth and doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Showing that even with regard to relatives, showing that, not that there was anything wrong with his mother, but the brethren were not at that time as the ones that were the disciples. So these are another in the family. But by taking that occasion to make that statement, he shows that his main interest and concern is for God's people. So I think that there's different kinds of service for brethren, not just lecturing or teaching or things like that. There are visitation of the sick and other communications with the isolated. And there are all kinds of, but that desire to serve in that way is what is more important than some other things where it may give a bigger display. I think it's, yes.
Brother Frank, on this idea about the laying down of life, John reiterates this in his epistle in 1 John 3:16. By this perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So he makes a real personal application there. Also, Paul picked up the idea in Romans 16, where he speaks specifically of Priscilla and Aquila,
verse 3 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." So what a wonderful testimony to say that of these brethren.
Have we got time to go to next?
Yes.
All right. Next verse, we did read it, didn't we? Mm-hmm. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." All right.
Including friends in that category of mother, father, sister, brother. All hinges on your being. The father's will.
He does, and Jesus speaking is somewhat like Paul's, where it's the thinking is different than our Western tradition and thinking, where you seem to make contradictory statements. Because even here he mentions, we had it read, but I guess we haven't come to it yet, that he shows that they're not servants, but they're friends. In other places, it's they're pictured as sons. "We owe what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," that, so forth, that called sons. But friends has more of a personalized affection and love than a servant. You might respect a servant and know they're dutiful and they're good, and the scriptures use that word many, many times for the Christian as an illustration of the Christian. But to be a friend in this sense is even a little closer term of endearment. And phileo love, brotherly love, is a very high form of love. And therefore, when we consider agape love, what they say, as being the high, which is a disinterested love, that's the highest form, but even that requires definition. We haven't got time. I shouldn't even brought it in, because that's to make the distinction takes time. "Ye are my friends if ye do what I command you." And it shows to with us that with our dealings and relationship with others, they are our friends, as it were, if we see in them their desire and effort to do God's will. The more we see it, the closer the relationship is. It's even closer than a family relationship, this type of relationship. And so if we see somebody doing God's commandments and Jesus' commandments, our respect and esteem for them is raised to a higher level. And it can even supersede family relationships. And then, but we say, we just take this out, and he says, he commands us to love one another. Therefore, let's love one another. No, it's not that easy. It's not that easy. Because it's what he commanded, and then he has his whole life and ministry and teachings are a part of that commandment.
The Father's will.
Yeah.
That word, 13, love is agape, just on your comment before. On verse 14, it seems to me at this point that he brings in, like the rest of the Christians throughout the age, you're his friend if you do what he commands you, and therefore he laid down his life. And I think that the 3.5 years that he was with the disciples and teaching them and sacrificing for them, that it wasn't only for them, but that it was, obviously it's for our benefit as well, for the teachings and the example that he left us. And I think that 14 is brings that in, that for those that do whatever he commands, we are considered his friends also.
And that's why he could accept those that the Father would draw, not from a personal standpoint, but because he saw the Father drew them to him. And he can then overlook their certain idiosyncrasies, race, color, background, manners, and all. The key point is their desire to do God's will. And that to them draws, he is drawn to them, and they are drawn to him proportionally. Well, of course, that would be in its broadest implication. But see, the thing is, at the time that he was speaking, there was an Old Testament, but there wasn't a New Testament. Therefore, the New Testament pertains to the calling of a particular class in this age. Therefore, we feel that the gospel and the epistles of Paul, Peter, and James, and Jude, and John, that they are especially pertinent to us, because this is a new book, a new arrangement. And when you read Paul, he refers, did not our Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed did this? And they would recall certain incidents. Same with John in his epistle. He would make certain references back. So it's those who knew Jesus and had been with him who are now talking and writing epistles that we read what Jesus said, what they say, and this is a new book. And therefore, it's one that they would have to specially now be trained for. Because I think that these apostles that he called were quite familiar with the Old Testament. There are certain things that crop up with regard to Peter and Paul and James and so forth that you see that they had quite a grasp of the principles of the Old Testament. Now, when you have the New Testament, certainly you would want to know the Old Testament because the New Testament quotes so much of the Old Testament. No, it's like hand in glove. It's an essential relationship. But I think now he's bringing something new. When he sat at that table and gave this discourse, there wasn't even a gospel written. Everything was in their minds, what he had taught them. No Paul, no book of Revelation or any of these things had been written. So they have to now learn something new in addition to what they had previously had been cultured with or understood. They were brought up according to the Old Testament. I think we have to end the study here because of the next meeting that we have to have today. So we'll conclude this particular service.